Folks, what in life are you willing to stand up for? I mean, what are you, the things that are really important things to you, things that just are immovable? What is it that you would possibly even die for? I mean, it's Memorial Day weekend, right? And we remember those who died in the line of duty, those who've served our country for an important purpose. What is it that you would stake your life on? Will you stake it on a belief or an idea? Will you stake your life on a relationship or for a person? Will you stake it on a commitment or some sort of loyalty? Because deep, heartfelt, life-altering, load-bearing, feet-planning, take this hill or die, unwavering determination is hard to come by these days. It's really hard to come by. When I do premarital counseling with couples that come in who want to get married, I'll ask them a question similar to that. I'll ask them, what are you willing to stake your life on? And friends, I'll be honest with you, more than not, more of the times than not, that question just stumps these young couples when they meet with me. As a matter of fact, they often look puzzled, like don't even know what the question means, what I'm talking about. I mean, you'd think at least they could pull their thoughts together enough to say, well, I'll stake my life on this person that I'm about to marry. I'll stake my life on this marriage. I'll stake my life on our family. But more times than not, they can't even pull their thoughts together enough to say that. I have to prod them. I have to explain. I have to re-explain the question for them even to get it. What will you stand up for no matter what? Friends, this kind of determination is becoming a rare thing in our day. And let's go to God and pray as we get ready to talk more about that. God, you have shown unwavering determination for us. Unwavering to the point that you sent your son to die for us. Our worlds went and got all wishy-washy. We have a hard time standing up for much of anything, committing for anything beyond our day's work. We're not even committed often to a company or to a family. People walk from marriages like it's nothing. People aren't committed to you. It is a wavering world, and we want to unwaveringly come before you with a new determination. So God, speak to us through this story of your church in the book of Acts today about what it means to stand for you no matter what. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You see, we've been looking at the church as it began, as the church arose, this mighty movement of God. We've been dipping into the character of the early church, this movement unveiling its heart, not simply so we can see what it was like, but so we can rekindle that part of the church, that fire for us today, even for Old Fort Church, that it will arise in a new way in the spirit that arrived on the day of Pentecost. Today we're looking at an event in the church's beginning that speaks of their unwavering determination to the truth of the message of Jesus. We're going to look at the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. You can go ahead if you have your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 6. It's okay if you don't have one, but if you do, you can open to that. I'm actually going to be taking us through the story more than I'm going to be reading the actual account, but we're going to be touching on several verses in there. So if your Bibles are open to that, you can find them and follow as we do. They'll also be up on the screen, the verses that we use. Most of us feel like we're pretty familiar with Stephen, as he, through unwavering faith and determination, was stoned to death for the message of Jesus. You know, it is a hard question to answer about our faith, isn't it? I mean, would I be willing to stand up for Jesus even if it required our very lives? Would we? Could we? It's not a question that we regularly need to answer in America, though, is it? But in other parts of the world, you better be able to answer that question before you're tested. What will you do if your faith in Jesus demands your very life? You see, the question really is, how important is knowing Jesus to us? That's the real question. If knowing Jesus is our consuming passion, we won't resent suffering for him. Our ambition in life will be to live for him no matter what. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries in China. And they were martyred. They were killed for their faith by communists in the 1930s. While they were still in their late 20s, John Stamm once said this. He said, "Take everything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory." Friends, is that your passion? Is that your heart for Jesus? I want it to be mine. Take everything, but don't take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory, with King Jesus. It's the words of the old great hymn, isn't it? All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Before we begin looking at Stephen's account and draw out some very important practical points for an unwavering determination in our church today, are you aware at all what a stoning was really like? I think that we often get these soft little images of it. They're not good images that we think of, but I think that often they're just a little bit too tame. It's kind of like the sticks and stones may break my bones kind of mentality, isn't it? But you're not going to kill a man, kill a person by tossing stones at them. The kind of stones that we have in mind that we think about it, like skipping a flat stone across the top of a pond. Even you and I could survive a stoning like that, but listen to how William Barclay describes the method of stoning in his commentary. He says, the method of stoning was as follows. The criminal was taken to a height and thrown down. The witnesses had to do the actual throwing down. If the fall killed the man, good and well. If not, great boulders were hurled down upon him until he died. Have you ever water ballooned somebody or been water ballooned from a higher window? You know, if you have good aim, you can soak all of them, right? If you do it just right. But if you're just throwing water balloons in front of them, they might bounce off or they might splat and get a piece of the shirt white. But if you hit them from the top, you soak all of them. Do you know why? Because it's a leverage issue. It's a leverage issue. Have you got the whole image, beginning to get the image of the stoning squared away in your head? You see, they had to throw this man down first from a height because they were going to throw not these little stones, not pebbles, not even big stones like this, but boulders down upon him. And you can't heave a boulder at somebody who's standing in front of you with enough strength to actually even get it to them. So they would toss him down this hill because they could have enough leverage to throw these boulders down upon them and crush their skull. You have to have enough leverage to do that, to crush a guy. This was a gruesome practice and not for the squeamish of heart. Let's move on to the actual events as they occur with Stephen. We open in Acts chapter 6. We find that the church is working through a simple administrative issue. That's what's happening. Remember how they had shared all that they had? We talked about that last week. Well, that meant that they also shared their food. And the attention was given to the fact that as the numbers grew, there was an issue with the food distribution. There were widows who were being overlooked. So the 12 gathered together, the disciples, to make an administrative move. And do you know what they do here? They realize the value of delegation and of doing ministry as a team. They realize that they have the task of the ministry of the word, and they cannot neglect that very important task. And if they take the job of food distribution on themselves, they're going to neglect the task of sharing the word the way that they're called to do. And you know what? This is a lesson to many pastors and ministry leaders who haven't learned this yet. What often happens is that there's someone that comes and points out a ministry area that needs attention. You know, Pastor, we really need a young adult Sunday school class. You know, Pastor, we really need a young parenting class. You know, Pastor, we really need someone to start and lead a seniors ministry. You know, Pastor, we really need somebody to come and make sure that the church is locked up every night. Those are all good and important needs, aren't they? But what these people are really saying is, Pastor, we need you to do this. And the mistake comes when the pastor or the leader hears that and says, oh, okay, I can do that. I can start the young adult class. I can start the young parenting class. I'll start a seniors ministry. I'll stop by every night and make sure that the church is locked. Well, you know what? The 12 didn't do this. They said, our ministry is defined. Our focus has to go to prayer and the ministry of God's word. But we do value these needs. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to appoint seven others, seven who are qualified, seven who will take the ministry of food distribution. They'll take the ear horns by their hands, and they'll make it soar. We'll pick seven with unwavering determination who will champion this cause of food distribution. We'll find people with the gifts, the talents, with the passion, with the experience to do this ministry better than we could possibly do ourselves. It won't just meet the need, it will be better than if we would have done it ourselves. And that's what they did. And friends, that's what ministry in the church ought to look like. If the pastor, the staff, the leadership does it all, what that becomes is micromanagement. And it does two things. One, it stifles the growth of the church only to what that which the pastor, the staff, the leadership can manage. And two, it robs the people of God from having a blessing of serving, because God's word tells us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. We're robbing the blessing from the people of the church if we don't build them up and equip them to do the ministry of the church. Understand that distributing the ministry among the church often doesn't happen in churches, because that's not the pattern that we've been used to for the last 50, 60 plus years. But that's not how the church began. And the past patterns of the church that we see, the pastor did all the preaching, the pastor did all the teaching, the pastor did all the calling, the pastor did all the evangelizing, the pastor did all the serving, and so on. And that's what the pastor's for, right? Wrong. The Bible teaches that the pastor, the staff, the leadership are for building up others in the church to do the ministry of the church. That's how the Bible shows us that it's supposed to be. And I'm so glad that that's the model that we strive to follow at Old Fort Church. And that's the first practical point that we can glean from Stephen's account. So number one is this: the ministry staff aren't just the ministers, they're the administrators. The administrators equipping and helping others to find their place in ministry. Helping others to find their place. And they didn't just pick the first seven men who raised their hands. They didn't pick the first seven men around the table who accidentally made eye contact with them. You ever been in a meeting like that? Someone's leading the meeting and they want somebody to do something, so they say what they need and everybody around the table is careful not to make eye contact. Because if they make eye contact, then the leader might think that they're willing and they might tap them to do what it is that needs to be done. They might get picked. You know, I find that really disheartening when you're around a table or a group and you ask someone who wants to open or close in prayer. And it's amazing how many of the tops of people's heads that you see when you ask that question. As people lower their heads and they don't want to make eye contact with you because they might get chosen. Listen, you know what? It's not just the pastor's job to pray. And if it is, we're really in trouble. That should be a privilege that we're all eager to do. But maybe I've gone to meddling a bit there, huh? They picked these seven leaders by qualifications. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It says, brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them. Holy cow, doesn't that sound like the people they're choosing are just a little bit overqualified for this position? They're going to be table servers. I mean, I remember being a cafeteria worker when I was in elementary school, and they didn't have those stipulations over me. Why the qualifications? Because, friends, we're talking ministry here. And anytime we're looking for someone to do ministry for Jesus, we've got to first look at what's most important. Where does their heart and knowledge for Jesus lie? In other words, is it our mission to know Jesus and to make Jesus known? Because that's what needs to be the essence of all that we do in ministry. We're fueled by knowing Jesus and making Jesus known by being full of spirit and wisdom. That's exactly the case with Stephen. Look at the first part of Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says this: this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to list the names of the other seven that were chosen. And what happened with Stephen in that position? Look at chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. I mean, hold on. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on for a minute here. I thought Stephen was a table server. I thought Stephen was going to distribute food. Where does this grace and power, these great wonders and miraculous signs fit into this story? It simply goes with the package of choosing someone for ministry who has the right qualifications. When you serve full of the Spirit and wisdom, seeking to know Jesus and making Jesus known, you will impact the world for the kingdom constantly along the way. You may say, but my job is just to set up and tear down chairs for worship. There's not much to it. Or my ministry is sitting in the nursery on Sunday morning, or running the soundboard, or the computer in the back, or mowing some of the property around the church, or I just prepare food for a funeral once in a while. I only greet people at the door with the bulletins, or I push the broom from time to time. It's not that much. And I don't expect grace and power or wonders and miraculous signs. No, no, no. Friends, you're missing it. It's not the task. It's not the task with Stephen. He's only distributing food. It's the passion of your heart when you do the task. Do you love Jesus more than anything or anyone else? And do you want to know him? And do you want others to know him? Then wonders and miraculous signs will follow. And you should expect them to. That's what's so wonderful about when we have done some of the love weekends. And it's not the fact that we're offering a service or something for free. We're not just trying to surprise people with a random act of kindness. We love Jesus. We love Jesus, and we love Jesus so much that we want to know him, and we really want others to know him as well. And every flower bed that's groomed, or smoke detector battery that's handed out, or leaf that's raked, whatever it is, can be accompanied with a wonder and a miraculous sign in someone else's heart. They may not acknowledge it, but it will be there. And you know, friends, the love weekends or loving people first opportunities, whether it's a weekend or not, they've kind of waned off, haven't they? And you know what we need? We need a small team of people who will champion that very important ministry and help us to plan to be Stephens in the community. Serving others, finding these projects where we can be Stephen, full of grace and wisdom, and go out and serve other people so that they see Jesus and God's love in practical ways. I know that we've done that in the past, even before I was at part of this church. I knew it was something that has happened, but why has it stopped? We have a community out there that's literally dying to find Jesus, and they need some wonders, and they need some miraculous signs that come from us serving like Stephen did. If you're willing to step up and be a leader like Stephen to help plan and lead a way of serving in our community and our region for the sake of Jesus, please contact me soon. And we'll see if we can get some people together to be a team that really starts to help making that happen again in the life of our church. That's the second practical point that we can glean from Stephen's account. Number two is this: the heart in our determination is knowing Jesus and making him known. knowing Jesus and making him known. There's no other important aspect. There's another important aspect in this account. Look at chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. It says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You know, I've shared this before, but when I was ordained as a pastor in the Methodist Church, I knelt down and the bishop laid his hands on me and he prayed for me. Why? Why didn't he just give me a certificate saying you've met the requirements, you're now a pastor? Why didn't he just put my name on a list of names of other pastors who'd met the requirements? Because as a leader in the church, when the bishop placed his hands on me, it was a symbol of God setting me apart for ministry, commissioning me for a greater calling. And that's what the apostles are doing here with these seven men that are going to be table servers. They lay their hands on them and they call them to be set apart, commissioned for the ministry that's ahead of them. But you know, those being ordained today aren't the only ones who are set apart. As disciples of Jesus, as one who follows him and loves him and wants to follow with unwavering determination, you too have been set apart for ministry. You're called out for a purpose. Grasp that purpose with unwavering determination. That's the third practical point we glean from this passage. The third point is this: the Holy Spirit lays his hands on you and sets you apart for purpose. Sets you apart for purpose. You know, for me, that's one of the most attractive things about being a Christ follower, is the greater purpose that it gives me in my life. I don't live a single day wondering why I'm here. I know why I'm here. I'm here to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. That's my purpose. That's your purpose as a Christ follower. I live in purpose. Well, we see next in Stephen's account that his passionate determination is about to bring him conflict. You see, one of the grave injustices that we do for people who come to Christ is we try to spell Christianity out to be some sort of tiptoe through the tulips, some sort of stroll through the rose garden. And that brings us to the fourth practical point in Stephen's account. Number four is this: if you are a Christian with unwavering determination, you will hit the wall of opposition. You will hit the wall of opposition. Friends, that's not a might, it's a will. We see the opposition rise for Stephen in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, opposition arose. However, from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Do you know what we have here, friends? I think we have a bunch of bullies. That's what we have here. Anybody been bullied before in your life? These guys are feeling threatened by Stephen and this remarkable spirit that he carries with him, so they challenge him. But when they do, they get humiliated by his wisdom. Actually, not by his wisdom, but it's by the wisdom of the spirit that's with him. They can't keep up with him when they go toe-to-toe. Have you ever been in an argument or seen an argument where one person is so much more mindfully prepared than the other? The one that's less prepared, they just start to really get baffled because the other one just seems to be so much more knowledgeable about what they're talking about. And sometimes in those cases where the baffled one is a bully, they try to retaliate with force or with strength. And these bullies, they're stumped by Stephen, so they connive a way to get to Stephen. They begin a propaganda campaign by twisting Stephen's words to make it look like he's been blaspheming, twisting what he's saying about Moses and about God. And this stunt works for these bullies so that Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen is forced to defend his faith himself before the Sanhedrin. Through much of the book of Acts, Stephen gives the Sanhedrin this history lesson. And imagine that, a table server is giving a history lesson to the religious leaders. But not just a lesson of the past. It's a lesson of how the past connects to the present and brings them to Jesus. He begins with Father Abraham, and he brings them all the way to Jesus. And that brings us to the fifth practical point in Stephen's account, and it's this, number five. As disciples of Jesus, we need to know his story. We need to know the story of Jesus. Friends, it's not enough to have a heart for Jesus and to be passionate about him. We need to know and understand his story, why he came, and why we are, and everyone else in the world needs him. We don't need to take it all the way back to Abraham the way that Stephen did. That was necessary for the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin, but we need to be able to connect people to their own sin and brokenness and how it began in the beginning of creation when God created the world and people fell, and it leads clear to us today, separated from God. But how we can be forgiven and how we can walk in a passionate relationship with God. We need to know that story. You see, without connecting the dots of his story, what we have is a nebulous faith that's based on whim. And it's based on feeling and whatever other perspective that we have at the moment. That's why Christianity's so wishy-washy in the world today. Because it's not based on knowing the story. It's like a kid who's floating down river in an inner tube. He's going to go whichever way that current takes him. If we don't know his story, our faith becomes filled with doubts, and those doubts take us to places that we don't need to go. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 say, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. We're blown and tossed when we're not anchored. We need to be anchored within God's story. Stephen was anchored in God's story. But you know what? It was too much for them. Why? Because he tells them the truth about their obstinacy, the obstinacy of God's people, and about their own stiff-necked hearts. Those aren't my words. Those are Stephen's words. Look at chapter 7, verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say a few other choice things to them. Well, they get furious. Again, not my words. Look at 754. Right there in Scripture, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Do you know what it means to gnash your teeth? I heard a pastor explain that once. It's like a deep gritting, oh, we're so ticked off at you, Stephen. Oh, grinding your teeth. Oh, how can you say these things, Stephen? They're very angry. Of course, the Sanhedrin's fury must have, someone else is growling with me. That's incredible. We have a young prophet in the third row. He might be grunting for another reason, though. The Sanhedrin in their fury, they must have left Stephen afraid, right? Stephen must have been scared to death, not even close. Look at the next verse in chapter 7, verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Friends, how can Stephen have so much peace in this? Why isn't he afraid? Why isn't he backing down or breaking down? Well, remember the qualifications that Stephen had to have to be appointed to this ministry position. He had to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And remember what else the text tells us about his character. In chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 8, Stephen was a man full of faith, God's grace and power. That brings us to the sixth practical point in this account. Number six, your character in Jesus will carry you through all of life's oppositions. Your character in Jesus, it's going to carry you through the oppositions that you face in this life. What does that mean? It means that when we're fully given to Jesus, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, he's going to develop his own character traits within us. If Stephen were standing there on his own at this point, you know what? He would have been standing in absolute terror. But he's not on his own. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's become one with Jesus. He already sees beyond this circumstance. He sees the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father. He sees beyond this little blip of what's happening in the moment. They can stone him, but you know what? Spiritually, they can't touch him. They can't touch him. And stoning him is what they do. In chapter 7, verse 58, it tells us that they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. They began to heave these boulders down upon him. That horrid event that we talked about earlier. Great boulders plummeted at Stephen until he breathes no more. Mind you, just like Jesus, this has been a completely illegal trial and conviction. They hadn't followed the proper protocol or procedure of the law. This was no more than a lynching. This is when Stephen begins to curse them, right? Not at all. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, where did Stephen learn this response? From the Master himself. From Jesus. Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is so filled that Jesus' response becomes his own. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was dying? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Responding like Jesus had become second nature to Stephen. And that leads us to the last practical point that we're going to look at. And it's number 7 is this: unwaveringly determined disciples of Jesus, hear this, always forgive. Always forgive, because they see beyond the opposition to find a heart that needs Jesus. In the midst of a time that they're hurling boulders down on Stephen, he's able to see beyond what's happening in the anger of these people to see a people that need to know Jesus. And in the midst of that, he actually forgives them. Scripture tells us to forgive others the way that we have been forgiven by Jesus. And that leaves us with no choice but to forgive, right? Because how has Jesus forgiven us? He's forgiven us for everything. And if just for a moment we can see beyond the blip of this circumstance and the blip of this little bit of time we have on this earth, to know that that person who's hurt us and offended us is a person that really needs Jesus, maybe we can stop and forgive them. We're left in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "And Saul, who later becomes Paul, was there, giving approval to his death." And that's what we'll pick up in a couple weeks. For now, where does your determination for Jesus lay? Friends, is it unwavering? Will you stand up for Jesus the way Stephen did, no matter what? No matter what opposition comes, we have here 7 practical points that tell us how to do it. Will we do it? Let's pray together. Dear God, when we face different persecution in life, it's so difficult to look beyond that circumstance in that moment. We get so caught up in ourselves. And yet, when you were being persecuted, you were completely selfless. God, if we can move past the event in the moment, even if it's in a moment like Stephen's where our very life is demanded of us, if we can move past that to see that it's a much, much bigger picture and see to heaven with the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, we know that this life is a moment. But God, it truly is in the moment by moment circumstances of our life that will tell us whether we'll stand when the harder moments come. We don't face persecution in America the way that they do in other parts of the world. There are Christians dying today because of their faith. There are Christians losing their heads in part of the world because of persecution. There are vile groups out there that are doing their job to try to exterminate as many Christians as they can. We don't see that in America, at least not at this point in our lives. But God, we need to be willing to stand for you in all of these small moments so that if a bigger moment comes, we'll be able to. When we're around somebody at work who's just talking about stuff that we just know isn't right, it's time for us to stand up and say, I'm going to move away from that. When we're around those kids at school that are going to start to try something that we know really isn't good for us, we're off at a party or we're off somewhere and they're getting ready to do something we really know we're not supposed to do, we're going to draw the line and say, I'm going to be a Stephen and I'll stand up for what I know God says is right. When we're ready to tip that bottle one too many times, God, it's when we're willing to stand up and say, you know what, I am just finally done with this. When we're on the internet and we're being tempted to go to that page that we know we shouldn't go to, either read stuff that's gossip we don't need to be a part of or see images that we know shouldn't be in our minds, are we going to stand up for Jesus then? Because if we're not standing up for you, Jesus, in the moment by moment parts of our life today, why do we think we would ever stand up for you if it got really hard? God, help us to surrender all. That we stand with you in the moment by moment so we can stand with you in the eternity. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Friends, what will you stake your life on? What will you stand up for no matter what? You know, we talked about it being Memorial Day and people that have stood up for our country. But there's even things above our country. It's God, and will we stand for him? I was traveling with Eli yesterday, my son, a little bit, and we got to talking, and he asked me, he said, Dad, do you think ISIS is going to try to take over our country? I said, I don't know, Eli. I said, I don't think so. I said, but they're already here. And we got started talking about the draft and having to register for the draft. And I said, I remember when I had to do that when I was 18, And I said, the problem for me is I just don't know if I could kill a person. I just don't know if I could do it. I said, if our house was being intruded and I know somebody's going to harm somebody from my family, then maybe I could. But I've always thought you shouldn't have a trigger ready to pull unless you're willing to pull it. And I just don't know if I could do it, even if I was called to battle in a war. And I said, that's what's so hard for me. What will we stand for no matter what? It has to start with Jesus. Above our country, above our family, above our church, above all, it has to start with Jesus, because if we don't stand with him now, we won't stand with him then. Let's surrender all.